This morning we're going to start a new series. We got a new series on Wednesday night going, and we got a new series on Sunday, and Josh has got a new series in Genesis going. So we just got all kinds of new things going on here, and I think they're all vital, great studies, and I hope if you happen to miss any of them that you'll pick up what you missed, particularly on Wednesday night on my series. They build on one another, and so if you come and miss some, you'll need to go back and listen to the internet or CD, and so you have the framework and the foundation for the next lesson. The book of Romans. Acts, Romans. It's the first of the epistles. You have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have the Acts, which is a book of history. And then you have all the epistles. The book of Romans is placed in the forefront of all the epistles, even though chronologically it wasn't the first written. There was at least Galatians and 1 Corinthians and maybe 1 and 2 Thessalonians were all written before Romans, but Romans is placed at number one position. Why is that? Because it is probably the most important epistle that Paul wrote. No question about it. It is the most exhaustive and systematic discussion of salvation in the Bible. That's one reason why modernists and liberals will never teach from the book of Romans. It's too clear. It's too powerful. It's too much to the point. And most liberals and liberal preaching will start in the Gospels and very seldom get out of the Gospels because it's a little more general there. But when you get in the epistles, the doctrines are laid out systematically in an orderly fashion in such a way that it's hard to miss the message. And so, Rome was of course, the capital of the world at this time. Roman Empire was a world empire. And Rome was a capital. You've heard the old saying, all roads lead to Rome. Well, in the Roman Empire, that literally was true, pretty much, because there wasn't a whole lot of roads, but most of the roads in the world were made by Romans. And some of those roads today still exist. You can go back and some of you guys were in Rome, I guess. You've seen some of those roads. I've seen pictures of them, and it's amazing the architecture and things. Of course, the Colosseum, that was built in 80, so that was before Paul's time, I think. But the Roman roads were in place. 52,819 miles of Romans roads. And these roads were planned out, laid out, and provided a tremendous way for the Roman armies to get to where they wanted to get quickly. Unfortunately, later on, it provided an easy way for the barbarians to get to Rome. But just by way of introduction here, another thing that's interesting is that God chose to bring us the New Testament and Christ at a time when there was a universal language and there was universal travel. Greek, Koine Greek, was the universal language of the day, just kind of like English is the universal language of the world today. In almost any country, civilized country in the world today, and they learn English. Why? Because it's important to know English. It was important to know Koine Greek in that time. If you were going to be anybody at all in commerce or anything, you had to know Greek. And then you had the Roman roads, the Roman Empire, and so it was an opportune time for the Messiah to come and for the church to be built because of the tremendous system of communication and commerce and travel. And so because Rome was the capital of the world, Paul had a tremendous desire to go there and preach there and reach the people there. Rome was the first city to reach 1 million inhabitants. First city to reach 1 million people. And they reached that a little before about 5 B.C. So no wonder Paul wanted to go there, and no wonder he wrote this epistle to the Roman church. There were a lot of Christians there, and most of them were not his converts. Where'd they come from? Well, if you read the book of Acts, you know that they were scattered abroad everywhere upon the persecution of the church, and as these Christians were scattered abroad everywhere, what'd they do? They evangelized. They won people to Christ. They preached the gospel, and people were saved, and their lives were transformed. Romans is probably also the hardest book to understand. There's some things in the book of Romans that are a little more difficult to understand. Now, it doesn't mean that the main things are not crystal clear, because they are, but there are some things in the book that's a little harder to understand, and it's also the book in which the devil has taken a lot of attacks against. because of this nature of it. I mean, the book of Romans is a discussion of salvation. What's more important than salvation? How do you get to heaven? You know, how to avoid hell? And it's laid out very clearly, and so the devil naturally would want to corrupt that book and attack it, and he has. And Calvinism, by the way, is one of the main attacks against that book. We'll see that later. Trying to corrupt the obvious truths that Paul's trying to present in the book. Peter makes allude to this when he says this. Peter said, and also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Martin Luther was converted from Roman Catholicism by reading the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. He began to read and study that book, and that's the book that was enabled him to get out of Catholicism. Unfortunately, the Lutheran Church has never really totally gotten out of Catholicism, and now they're going back to the mother church from whence they came out. That's all predicted, and we see it happening before our very eyes. All right, we'll start with verse 1. The book, that's not a very big introduction, but that's good enough, I think. And let's get to the meat of the epistle, because this is where the rubber meets the ground. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Paul was, that was his Greek name. Saul was his Hebrew name. He had two names. He's mostly referred to as Paul in the New Testament because that was his Greek name. And he calls himself here a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, what's another word for servant in the New Testament? Slave. He was a slave of Jesus Christ, and gladly so. He took that title very seriously, and he took that yoke very enthusiastically. It's interesting that there's quite a few men in the Bible that are called God's servants. Let me just read you a few of them. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. My servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto you went, and his seed shall possess it. But by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright one man, one that feareth God and hateth evil. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia. Here's another one. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Who's this servant? Jesus Christ. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You kind of get the idea in Scripture that God has a special place for certain people in the Bible when he calls them his servant. The question we have to ask all of ourselves this morning is, would we be considered his servants? Would he call us his servants, or would he just call us Tom, John, Josh, or whatever? Or would he say, my servant Josh, my servant Tom? That's an endearing adjective, isn't it? Or noun. My servant, my righteous servant, my just servant. Hast thou considered my servant Job? So Paul says, I'm a servant. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you're not going to be a servant of Jesus Christ, you're going to be a slave of something else, aren't you? Amen. That's called sin. You might as well be a servant of Christ. He's a lot better master anyway, isn't he? Amen. I've served the devil before, and I don't like the way he treats me. Then he goes on to say, an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, an apostle. What's the word apostle mean? It means a sent one. Somebody, it literally means a messenger. Somebody sent. Paul, talking to the Corinthian church, says, am I not an apostle? He was asking the question, am I not an apostle? Yes, he was. He was a special sent one. In fact, tear open your Bibles to Galatians, just over a couple books after Corinthians. Galatians, Paul talks about his calling as an apostle. We hear a lot today about having revelations and stuff. Well, Paul did have a revelation, but it was legitimate. And he used that revelation to write most of the New Testament. Verse 10, he says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I speak to please men? If I should please men, I should not be the servant," there's that word again, "servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. If you have heard of my conversation or behavior in time past in the Jews' religion, how that I beyond measure persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal a son of me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem," to the big shots, "to them who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But of the apostles, I saw none, save James, the Lord's brother." So, Paul was a special instrument, a special vessel. In fact, Ananias, when the Lord told Ananias, he said, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel," in that order. Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. You know, we hear missionaries, you know, they say, "Well, I feel like I'm called to these people or that place," and saying, "Well, that's legitimate." I mean, thank God Paul was called to the Gentiles. We're Gentiles, aren't we? We wouldn't be here today if Paul didn't have a special commission to reach the Greeks. Because Peter certainly didn't have it. He didn't want anything to do with the Greeks. He was just preaching to the Jews. He didn't want to preach to the Gentiles. And so Paul had this vision, this revelation that he was the chosen vessel to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he certainly was true to that calling. And he paid a great price for that calling, but he also had tremendous blessings. Verse 2 says, "And which he had promised afore. This gospel is not new. It's the same gospel as in the Old Testament. In fact, when Paul was preaching before one of the kings, he says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing to both small and great, saving none of the things and those which the prophets and Moses say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." That was a prophecy that Paul was referring to there. And Christ was the fulfillment of that. And then, of course, Isaiah 53 prophesies of Christ, and he was coming. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." There's no better description of the ministry of Christ than Isaiah 53. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Did Christ have a great following when he was on the earth? No, he didn't. He couldn't even get his own 12 disciples to follow him at the very end. He was despised. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions." What a beautiful picture. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's pretty good gospel, isn't it? Pretty clear. In the Old Testament, Jews had access to this. How in the world could a Jew read this and not understand that Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of all these prophecies? This clear prophecy. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Remember, Pilate was amazed when he came before him, and he didn't talk, he didn't open his mouth. "He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He did not have a just trial. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Very clearly, the prophecy of Christ came in the Old Testament. So it was promised afore. It wasn't something new, but Christ was a fulfillment of it. There are some 332 Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Jesus Christ, and almost all of them were fulfilled in His first coming. 332 prophecies about Christ. And then it goes on to say here, the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures. They're holy because there's nothing like them in the world, and because the Holy Spirit is the author of these Scriptures, these writings. Scripture means writing. Holy means set apart, sanctified. God Almighty gave us this Bible. Aren't you glad you got a Bible this morning? A written record? Aren't you glad you don't have to rely on oral tradition handed down through generations? We told a story here this morning and started around the circle here. I guarantee you by the time it got to the end of the line, it'd be very distorted from the original. So God put it in writing. The palest ink is better than the most retentive memory. Chinese proverb. It's correct. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil? He didn't go on some long discourse and lecture the devil. He just quoted Scripture. That's how powerful Scripture is. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." It is written. Not it is spoken, it is written. God wrote it down. So it couldn't be changed. Matthew 15:9 says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So in juxtaposition to this written Scripture, we have tradition. And so many people today are relying upon tradition, an oral tradition, for their salvation. And their tradition has changed over the years. It's still changing. And people are still relying on it. Even though the story changes every few years. New revelations. Mark 7, 8 and 9, Jesus said this, "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." So when Paul talks about the Holy Scriptures, he's talking about how wonderful it is we have this in writing, so it can't be changed. When any serious transaction takes place, what happens? You have a document, you hire an attorney, costs you a lot of money to interpret the document, and you sign your name to it. And it's recorded in some secure place. The importance of the written word, it is inestimable. Jesus went on to say, "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by their prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son," not the church, "whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That's the purpose of Scripture. It's all inspired. Peter, talking about this, said, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." In other words, when people were writing Scripture, they didn't wake up in the middle of the night with revelation. They got the message straight from the Holy Spirit, and they didn't privately interpret it what they thought it meant. They wrote exactly what the Holy Spirit told them to write, word for word. Every word is inspired by God, and it's written down for us. And we can trust it. God has preserved it for all generations, and thank God for that. So when he talks about the Holy Scriptures, that's full of meaning, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Isn't it tragic that so many people have this book laying around their house somewhere, but they never read it? Most people are biblical ignoramuses. Some people don't even have a Bible anymore. It's just getting more common not to even have Bibles in the houses. When I was growing up, there was always a Bible around somewhere, and most of my relatives read the Bible. My mother read it systematically. I watched her read it many times. That made an impression on me. She thought that book was important enough to read, even though I wasn't a Christian. Didn't know much about it except what I heard from the pulpit, till I got into it myself and realized why she read it so earnestly. Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is both Lord, Christ, and God. And he's from the seed of David. Both Mary's line and Joseph's line can be traced all the way back to David, because God gave David a promise. He said, there will not fail a man to sit on your throne forever and ever. And Christ was the fulfillment of that, and he shall yet sit on that throne in Jerusalem during the 1,000-year reign and rule and reign from Jerusalem. And so Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That'll take place in the millennial reign of Christ. We will see judgment according to righteousness with judgment and justice and henceforth forever. That's a beautiful promise, and that will be fulfilled through Christ. So he had to come through the line of David. Paul mentions that here to fulfill that promise. He was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Then it says, according to the flesh. According to the flesh. That implies he was something more than born of a woman. He was also divine. He was the God-man. And then in verse 4 it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Look at that word declared just for a minute. I think it's an important word. It means to mark out or boundary, determine, ordain. We get the word horizon from this. The Greek word is horizo, in which we get the word horizon, the line across the horizon. So he was declared. He was set out. He was ordained to be the Son of God with power. Christ was a dramatic fulfillment of prophecy also in this declaration. This is some of the ways in which he was declared to be the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God in his dramatic fulfillment of prophecy, the time of his birth. Now, I'm not going to go into this in great detail because most of you know this, but in Daniel 9:25 and 26, in fact, you want to turn there, it's kind of interesting, show the time of Christ's birth. This is part of the declaration. This was not an accident. It shouldn't have taken people by surprise. In fact, it didn't take godly people by surprise. Simeon in the book of Acts, remember when Christ came, he was been waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the Messiah, and he recognized when it came that Christ was the Messiah. And how did he recognize it? One of the reasons he could recognize it because of the timing. In Daniel 9:25 and 26, it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that was 445 B.C. by the decree of Artaxerxes. Under the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, and even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, in other words, after 69 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, from the people of the prince that shall come to destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and under the end thereof war desolations are determined. So, it says the Messiah will be cut off after 69 weeks. And these weeks are weeks of 7 years. Not days, not literally weeks, they're weeks of 7 years. So you figure 69 weeks times 7 years equals 483 years. But if you calculate that out, that doesn't come out to 33 AD. It comes out to 477. Instead of 477, instead of 483. But if you figure the Jewish calendar of 30-day lunar months, it comes out right on the nose. And that's what was going to the calculation. So the time of the Messiah was predicted very precisely. The place of his birth was predicted and declared very precisely. Micah 5:2 says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he that is to be born of Israel, ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting. Bethlehem was the city that he was to be born in. And of course, Simeon knew that, and all the people who read the Scriptures and studied the Scriptures, put all this together. The miraculous birth was predicted. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And you call His name Emmanuel. A virgin shall conceive. Some of your liberal translations have taken the liberty to translate that a young woman shall conceive. But it should be virgin. That's the way it was written. The nature of His ministry was declared beforehand. Isaiah 61:6 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the glad tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." So all these things were declared and predicted beforehand, before Christ even came. Even His entering into Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." That was fulfilled precisely when He was declared to be the King of Israel. Hosanna to the King. His betrayal by a familiar friend was predicted. His unjust condemnation was predicted. I read you some of that in Isaiah. His crucifixion in Psalms 22 was predicted. It said, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And His resurrection was predicted in Psalms 16:10, where He said, "Thou shalt not leave my soul in Sheol," or the grave. "Neither will I suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." So Christ, all these things were declared beforehand about the coming of the Messiah. And so Paul's referring to that when he talks about declared to be the Son of God. It's past tense. He was declared in the past to be the Son of God. With power. The word power. Interesting word. Acts 10:38 says, "How God anointed Jesus Christ with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, and for God was with him." Remember we taught you a few months ago that Christ never started His ministry until He was what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. And when He was filled with the Holy Spirit, then He began His ministry. Not until then. So for 30 years, He lived just like an ordinary man. Didn't realize He was a Messiah. Most people didn't. His parents probably did. His mother did, probably. But when He was filled with the Holy Spirit, He began His ministry. And He preached with power. And no man ever spake like He spake. No man ever healed like He healed. No man ever raised people from the dead and so forth like He did. Jesus said before He left, He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." All power. Who created the universe? If you've been coming on Josh's sermons, you know that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was the agent by which this universe, this vast, huge universe was created. It says He's going to come back with power and great glory. All right. And then it says also, according to the Spirit of holiness, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness, as contrasted with according to this flesh, He was not just a man, He was also God. I think that's what that's referring to, according to the Spirit of holiness. The God-man, again, back and forth, by the resurrection of the dead. How was Christ's resurrection unique? Because there were quite a few people actually in the Old Testament and the New Testament that were raised from the dead. By the way, isn't it interesting that people today that claim to have all the sign miracles and stuff, the one thing they can't do is raise the dead? They can produce all these pseudo-healings all the time and make people look like they've been healed, and people declare they've been healed, but never raise the dead. Never raise the dead. Interesting. But Christ was not raised by the agency of an outside source, a man. He was raised by God the Father, by the Holy Spirit. And that's what made His resurrection different than anybody else's. And that was the one sign that He gave that declared unequivocally that He was God. He was deity. In fact, Paul refers to this on Mars Hill when he says, "Because He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That is the one thing that, more than anything else, proved his deity, was his resurrection from the dead. And it's a marvel, you know, that people today don't think more about that. Christ raised from the dead. No other religious leader ever claimed to be raised from the dead. Only Christ. And he has the credentials to prove it. He didn't do it in a corner. He did it at the crossroads of all civilization, Jerusalem. Verse 5. By whom we have received, notice the word we there, we have received grace and apostleship. Now the word grace, the rest of the book is going to describe grace. What's involved with grace, so we're not going to get into it right now. But I want to dwell just for a second on this word apostleship. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Now, there were only 12 apostles. To be an apostle, you had to see Christ and be a witness to His resurrection. But in another sense, we are all apostles. The word apostle simply means to be a sent one. And it's translated sometimes apostle, and sometimes it's translated messenger. And I want to show you here that there's other people in the Bible who are called apostles besides the Apostle Paul. Romans 16:7 says, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were before me, who were in Christ before me." So Andronicus and Junia were called apostles. In Acts 14:14 it says, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes. So Barnabas was called an apostle. And then in Philippians 2:25 it says, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldiers, but your messenger." The word messenger is apostolane. Same word as the apostle. That he ministered, and he ministered to your wants. So, other people in the Bible were called apostles, and we are called to be apostles. We are called to be apostles, sent ones. We are messengers for God. The story is told of D.L. Moody, who was a great apostle, a messenger of God. A man was listening to his sermon one time, came up after the service and said, "Mr. Moody," he said, "I count 11 times that you used incorrect grammar." He said, "Well," he said, I had a faulty education, didn't have a great education, but I'm using the best grammar that I can, my master's service. How about you?" The guy didn't have much to say about that. Another occasion, a man walked up to the service and said, "Mr. Moody," he said, "you know, I don't really like the way you give the invitation. That doesn't really appeal to me. I don't like the way you do that." And he said something like, "Well," he says, "I'm not that comfortable with myself either." He says, "By the way," he says, "what kind of invitation do you give? What kind of invitation do you have?" He says, "Well, I don't have one." He says, "Well, I like mine better than yours then." But that's the thing, you know, that's the thing about, there are a lot of Christians that want to just stand on the sidelines, but we're called to be apostles. We're called to be reaching out the best of our ability. We all have different gifts. We all have different levels of capabilities that we can use. And God uses anybody and everybody. He just wants a willing vessel. That's why we're all called to be apostles. So you have a high calling, don't you? So do I. We all have very high callings. I'd rather be an apostle of Jesus Christ than an apostle of the devil. He's got some apostles out there too. I guarantee you that. Verse 7, called to be saints. How did I get down to verse 7? I skipped around, didn't I? Man, what happened here? Okay. I totally lost my place here. Got so many notes. Here we go. I guess I did skip down to verse 7. Verse 7. Call to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. What does saints mean? It's a word just simply means holy ones. It means holy ones. We're called to be holy. Now, if you're holy, you're going to stand out in an unholy world, aren't you? Because we have a very unholy culture. In fact, it's shockingly unholy. There's been a new fad come out. It just gets worse and worse, doesn't it? There's been a new fad come out with ladies. And I'll just mention one word, and you all know what I'm talking about. Cleavage. I mean, it's really bad. And it doesn't make a difference whether you're old or young or who you are. It's there for everybody to see, staring at you. We're called to be holy. Remember we talked about the moving world? It just keeps moving. It never stays, and right now it's moving in the wrong direction. That's the way it moves. The only thing that moves it back is a revival. And we're not anywhere near a revival, so it's just going to keep moving ahead. And the more you don't move with it, if you don't move, the more you stand out. So it says we're called to be saints. Your people jokingly say, well, I'm not a saint, but what are you then? Probably means I'm a filthy sinner. I'm not a saint, but. Well, we are called to be saints. We are called to be saints. And that makes us stand out. Verse 10. For I long to see you, making requests if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. I'm skipping around here a little bit, but you can fill in the rest of it. I'm just hitting some high points here. Called to be, or prosperous journey. Now, Paul had wanted to visit Rome many times. I mean, who wouldn't want to be there? It's the capital of the world. And Paul was out to reach the world, and there was a lot of Gentiles there. Paul's calling was to the Gentiles. But if you look up in verse 13, he says, but I was let hitherto. That's an old English word. And you need to, if you're a King James Bible person, you have to understand that word means to hinder. That's literally what it means. In fact, in tennis, they still have a term let, don't they? It means it doesn't go over the net or something. Let serve, I think they call it. So he said, I wanted to go to Rome many times, but I was hindered. Well, guess what? Because he was hindered, we have the book of Romans. He wrote the book of Romans from jail to the Romans. He'd never been there. He wanted to go there all his life. And guess what? At the very end of his life, he got to go there. But he had chains in his hands and his legs. He went there as a prisoner. He appealed unto Caesar because of his trial in Jerusalem. They condemned him. He says, I appeal unto Caesar. And he finally got to go to Rome. He died in Rome, in a Roman prison. It's very tragic and sad because if you read 2 Timothy, he died alone. Very few visitors. He spent most of his life in jail, and he finally got to go to Rome. So when he says, verse 10, making request, if by any means, now I might have a prosperous journey. Did he have a very prosperous journey to Rome? Well, in a sense he did, but, I just thought about this. You know, he's praying to go to Rome. He wants a prosperous journey, but he doesn't get there to the very end of his life, and he goes in chains. What does that tell you about life? A lot of times you pray for things, you want things, and God knows best. He knows the best timing. He knows when to do it, how to do it. We want to go there now. We want to go there now. And God says, no, I'm not going to let you go there now because I've got other plans that you don't understand, see. So he wanted to go there. He wanted a prosperous journey, and he didn't get to go there till the very end of his life. And then he goes on to say, by the will of God, verse 10 there, by the will of God to come unto you. He recognized, even as he said this, if God will, I will be able to come and see you. Have you ever prayed prayers that were kind of frustrating because you didn't get the answer you wanted when you wanted it? And we've all been there, haven't we? But listen, hey, we're servants. Huh? We don't call the shots. We're servants. We're slaves. We got a master in control. He's our Lord. He knows the end from the beginning. He calls the shots, and He gives us the power to do what we need to do when He wants it done. So that's the way of a servant. Verse 11. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Now there's some people here that have taken this to mean that Paul was going to go there and he was going to give them miraculous gifts. That's not the meaning of it here. In fact, the meaning of it is found in the last part of the verse. To the end that you may be established. And I want to say this. I just want to say this. Paul longed to go to Jerusalem. Well, let's read verse 12 along with that. That is that, and then he's going to qualify it. That is that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So what do we take out of this? Paul wanted to go to Rome so that he could benefit them and they could benefit him. What happens when everybody uses their gift? We have mutual benefit, don't we? We all benefit. What happens when people don't use their gifts? We don't have mutual benefit. And so I just think that was, I thought that was an important point that Paul makes here. Mutual faith, both of you and me. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. What are your gifts? And are you using them for the mutual benefit of the body? Am I using the gift that God gave me for the mutual benefit of the body? I hope I am, and I hope you are, because we all need the benefit of the use of your gift. Verse 13 says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren." If you read the Bible, you're not going to be ignorant. There's a lot of ignorant people around today in Christianity. And I mean a lot of gullible Christians too. The devil feeds on gullible Christians. I've said this often. I don't think there's a group of people more gullible in this world than Christians. Because what? Well, we have a tender heart. We love people. We want to do right. We want to help people. But you got to realize that the devil's out there too. And he's got a lot of traps. He's got a lot of things to get people off the course. And so he says here that I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I don't have a lot of time to develop this, but there's three kinds of fruit in the Bible. There's the fruit of new converts, there's the fruit of doing good, and there's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no faith. So there's a lot of fruits. Paul says, I want to come there so that I can have some fruit among you. I think primarily he was talking about the first one there, that might have the fruit of new Christians. That was Paul's calling, was to, he said, I don't want to go and preach where others are preached. I want to go and preach in new places to get new people saved and into the kingdom of God. So he wanted some fruit. What do you think you and I are going to be judged by? We are going to be judged. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to determine whether we go to heaven or hell, but to determine our rewards. It's going to be our fruit, isn't it? That's what we're judged, is how much fruit we have. Not the fruit of our own making, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous fruit of God's power working through us. And so Paul says, I want some fruit in Rome. I've had fruit in other places. I want to go to the capital of the world and have some fruit there. And in verse 14, he says, I'm a debtor, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. I am a debtor. Paul said this on another occasion, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I'm a debtor. What's a servant? He's a debtor. So we're servants, we're debtors. Wow. we don't have much to say about anything, do we? We belong to somebody else. We're in debt. We're in debt to somebody else, to Christ, for all that He's done for us. We have another master. We're slaves. We're servants of Christ. And then he notices, he says, to the Greeks first. That was his calling, to the Greeks. That's who we are, Gentiles. And not only to the Greeks, but by the barbarians, those who are uneducated. And by the way, in my dealings with people, and Paul's dealings with people, you generally find a better audience, a more receptive audience against those who are uneducated. Unfortunately. And Paul said the same thing. He found the same thing. So he longed to go to Rome. He might have some fruit among them. You know, when Paul's in Mars Hill, he said this. He says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, for the other party to reach him, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue of the Jews and the devout persons, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. I just want you to think about that for a minute. Paul was in Mars Hill in Athens, the capital of the Grecian world, and it says that his spirit was stirred in him. And because his spirit was stirred in him by the Holy Spirit, it says, therefore he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews, with the devout religious people, and the marketplaces with the common people. He spoke to everybody. He was stirred and he spoke. And that should be our pattern also. He wanted to have some fruit. He saw the need. He was stirred. He spoke. He acted. Remember what David said when he saw Goliath? He said, is there not a cause? And he took care of the cause. He volunteered to try to do something about the needs. And then verse 15, he says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now, this is a very interesting word. It literally means passion from breathing hard. Paul is chomping at the bit. And the illustration that came to my mind almost immediately, I'm sorry for you folks that don't go to rodeos. I'll pray for you. But rodeos, there's an event in rodeo called steer wrestling. And there's two horses that back into the chutes, and they let the steer out. And if you've ever watched those horses that are very highly trained, they're worth thousands and thousands of dollars. In fact, a lot of the same horses, are ridden by different cowboys, and they have to split the proceedings, the winnings, because the horse is so good that everybody wants to ride that horse. It's a very highly trained animal. That animal is backed into that chute, and that horse is watching intently that cow, or the steer, to be let loose. And sometimes they break the barrier, because they're so intent to getting out after that steer quickly that they're being held back, and the guy is just pulling back like this, and the horse is trying to go, and finally he says, go! And he lets forward like that, and the horse takes off like a bolt of lightning. That's the picture we have here of Paul. That's exactly the picture we have here of Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm a debtor. I am ready to preach the gospel. I am ready. I'm passionate. I'm chomping at the bit. Now, I don't have anything against fishing. In fact, my brother has a program on TV about fishing. Most of you have probably seen it. I very seldom ever watch it. Not that I have anything against fishing, but I'll tell you something more exciting than fishing, sitting at lake in a hot boat all day long getting burned. And that's, you tell what a great fisherman I am. Fishing for people is an event and an experience that has no equal. And when Paul says, hey, I'm ready, I think of that. There have been times when I really reluctantly went soul winning because I just had to go there because I felt like I had to be out there. Somebody had to do it. But then there's times when I'm where I should be and I can't wait to get out and talk to people. It's exciting. It's like nothing else you'll ever do. Because you are meeting forces out there and people, and every single person is different. If you've ever been in sales, you know that every single customer is different. They're none of them are the same. They're all different. That's what makes sales interesting, right? And so when you're sowing, it's the same thing, only there you're fighting forces. And you also, but the force that you're fighting, you also have another force with you. That's the Holy Spirit. And He's powerful. He can reach into the hearts and minds of people and transform them. He can change their life. That's the power of the gospel He's going to talk about in verse 16. So Paul says, I'm ready. I hope you're ready. I hope you're chomping in the bit. If you're not to that point yet, God can get you there. And it's a good place to be. There's great rewards for it, and that's the way the Apostle Paul was. Verse 16, now this is the thesis of the book. Verse 16 is the thesis. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The whole rest of the book is about this verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The Jew first and also the Greek. Not ashamed. Don't let the fear of man paralyze you. We have at our disposal the only power that can transform people and liberate them from the power and the penalty of sin. Let's use it. I'm not ashamed. Don't be ashamed. The gospel of Christ. Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I should mention here that the critical texts leave out the word Christ. They just use the word gospel. But the correct reading is just like it is in your King James. The gospel of Christ. And the reason that's important is because there's a lot of gospels out there. We see that today. There is the gospel of health and wealth. You can choose that one if you want. There's the gospel of no repentance. Just acknowledge Christ in your head that you believe in Him, and that's good enough. Raise your hand, say a little prayer. There's the gospel of no deity of Christ. There's the gospel of no hell, no everlasting accountability. Just die like a dog. Mormonism embraces that. Jehovah's Witnesses embrace that. There's a lot of gospels out there. The Roman Catholic gospel is, it's grace plus works, with emphasis on the works. What a subtle and deceptive and fatal lie. Grace plus works. It's either grace or it's works. You can't have them both. It's one or the other. And the grace is not grace if you have to put works with it. And works is not works if you mix it with grace. So it's grace. For by grace he is saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there's a lot of gospels out there. There's the market-driven gospel, and this is what we see so much of today. The emerging church. By the way, I forgot to give you out these foundation magazines. There's an article in there about the emerging church. It's kind of like the liberals and the progressive liberals. You know, they don't call themselves liberals, they call themselves progressives. Church today is calling itself the emerging church. We're moving out in new areas with new methods, new messages, and new results. And more people going to hell thinking they're saved. So it's the gospel's never changed. Man's need has never changed. The gospel never changed. It's still the same. Paul said to the Galatian church, this is why Paul was so strong about this. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. There's always been other gospels. Because there's a devil out there. Which is not another. Because all the other gospels are not really good news. Because they don't get you where you need to go. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be what? Accursed. That's pretty strong language. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. That's strong language. Why? Because we're talking about heaven and hell here. says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God. Dunamis of God. Where we get the word dynamite from, dunamis. It's the dynamite of God. When you think of all the energy in the universe, and I've been appreciating Josh's messages on Genesis, you think about the energy in just one sun. Our sun, which is one of the smallest suns, I guess, in the universe. You have to talk to Josh about that. I'm not sure about that. But there's, you know, the energy in the sun is just enormous. It's unbelievable. And yet, what's going to happen to all those suns? God's just going to roll them up like a scroll and they're going to disappear someday. He's going to just destroy them all. God Almighty is going to be the sun in heaven. He's going to be the light in heaven. He doesn't need a sun. He is light. All that's going to be destroyed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power, the dunamis, the dynamite of God to change lives forever and ever. And I close with this verse. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. I read this just recently, Daniel 12:3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. There are some stars that's going to last forever and ever. And it's going to be the stars that you and I reach for Christ, because they're going to live forever and ever in heaven. Let's be about our business of serving Christ. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for truly it is the dynamite of God. To the Jew first, and also the Gentile. The Jew first, because he had the light, the privilege, and the background, but also to the Jew, to Gentiles. That's us. Thank God that God's gospel is not restricted to any particular sect or race, but it's available to all. Father, we give you thanks for hindering the Apostle Paul and waiting him wait so long so that he could write this book, even while in prison, to the church at Rome. And because of that, we have it in our hands, the precious Holy Scriptures given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, like no other writings, set apart. Help us to study it, meditate on it, and help us to be living epistles, known and read of all men. For Christ's sake, we pray it. Amen.